Turn our Bibles together to John chapter 9. I love the Gospel of John. I especially love chapter 9. However, we have a really bad chapter break here. Chapter 9 is really just a continuation of what's been going on in chapter 8, so just ignore the fact that it's a new chapter. In verse 12 of chapter 8, Jesus declared that he was the light of the world. He said, "I am the light of the world. Ego a me, I am. I am God Almighty, the God of the burning bush, the only true eternal God, and I am the light of the world, the one spoken of in Isaiah 42 that the Father sent to be the Savior, the Messiah. So I am the Lord, I am your Messiah, your Savior." And since Jesus made that claim, the Jews, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, have been attacking that claim of Jesus to the point that at the end of chapter 8, they pick up stones to stone him. And so now Jesus is going to do something to prove that his claim is true. He's going to do something that only God can do. He's going to do something that Isaiah said, this is what the light of the world is going to do. Isaiah 42, we've referred to that a few times, but just one section of it. God the Father speaking to God the Son and saying, "I will give you as a covenant to the people, a light for the nations to open the eyes of the blind." You may remember at one point John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one or should we look for another?" And you remember what Jesus told the disciples to tell John? "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." So, Pharisees, scribes, you want proof? Here is proof. We'll back up a little bit into chapter 8 and get the context. Let's start in verse 56. Follow along as I read, starting in chapter 8, verse 56. Jesus talking to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And as he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the saliva and rubbed the clay on his eyes, and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing." Fantastic miracle, isn't it? So we just sang, when this life of trials tests my faith, when questions come and doubts remain, we need what? We need truth. That song said, we need truth. We need the truth of the Word of God. And one of the things that we love and confess about the Word of God is that it's sufficient, right? That means it speaks to every real life situation that we could ever face so that we can be men and women of God and follow Him. It's sufficient. The account of this man born blind is a cool story, but it's more than just a cool story. It's really a gut-wrenching reality. The reality of children who are born with disabilities, congenital disabilities, deformities, diseases, handicaps. It was relevant in the first century and is relevant today. So in the United States, I read that 1 in 10 children are born with a disability. Worldwide, it said that 8 million newborns are born with a birth defect every year. So the odds are, you know, or will one day have the privilege of knowing somebody who was born with a disability. If you do, you'll be able to enter into the emotion of this passage immediately. For me, of course, I'm there already because one of the greatest privileges of my life is to be the father of a daughter who was born with a disability. So yeah, I'm there. As a matter of fact, I told Ruth, I don't think I can preach on this passage. Just not because Joy's sitting right here. Joy's heard all of these truths that I'm going to share. We told Joy about her birth from before she could talk even. She heard what happened at her birth, how God spared her. But it hits pretty close to home for me. So I get a little emotional sometimes. So Ruth said, when I said that, no, you've got to preach this sermon. You can do it. The Lord will help you. So if she's wrong, we'll just sing a hymn and go home, all right? Verse 1 says, "And passing by, he saw a man, Jesus saw a man blind from birth." John is not just reporting facts, cold facts there, just historical facts. John witnessed this very thing when he was a young man, and now when he's an older man, he's writing about it, and it's still vividly on his mind. He just remembers it like it just happened yesterday. I know that because he's using a historical present when he says passing by. He didn't say Jesus passed by, but he's reliving it. He's saying, present tense, and passing by, Jesus saw this man. And he uses that kind of language because it's vivid to him, and he wants it to be vivid to us as though we were right there with him witnessing what happens. So let's go with John to Jerusalem that day. It's a beautiful fall day. It's a very busy day in Jerusalem and at the temple. And verse 1 says, your version might say, as he passed by. Literally, it's and he passed by, meaning that and, it connects us to what just happened in chapter 8. It's just a continuation of what happened. And we read that. Jesus said again to them that, I am, ego a me, and they finally get it. They haven't, doesn't seem like they got it all the way through chapter 8 until finally said, before Abraham was, I am. And they get it. He's saying he's God. And so they pick up stones to stone him. Now, this is not target practice. It's not just some little rocks that they're throwing to chase him out of the temple. This is capital punishment. They intend to kill him. That's actually been their intent all along. They've been trying to trap him so they could seize him and kill him. They think they've got it, so they pick up the stones to stone him. You and I know the whole story, right? And we know that this is not the time, it's not the place, and it's not the manner in which Jesus is going to die. So Jesus hides himself, and he goes out of the temple. Now that morning he came into the temple, into the court of women, the treasury, to teach. So he's leaving the court of women now, and when he leaves the court of women, we'd be going outside into the court of the Gentiles. And it's a pretty large court outside area, and we'd have to make our way through the courts to that court to one of the gates of the temple. Now, remember that it's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the last day. So the Feast of Tabernacles lasted 7 days plus one day, a Sabbath, which they would rest before the next day, everybody be leaving to go home. So Jerusalem is packed with people on this day. And as they come to the gates, you can imagine the gates would be packed, right? Jerusalem is not like Disney World. They have, a dozen or so, whatever, attractions. There's one. It's the temple. And the only way into the temple or out of the temple is through these gates. So everybody is going in and out of the gates of the temple. And so as Jesus is putting some distance between the Pharisees and himself, he passes through the court of the Gentiles, and now he's at the gate. And that's where it says he sees this man who's born blind. You'll remember that John experiences a very similar thing just a few months into the future. So we're in the fall here. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is going to be crucified in a few months in the spring. And then Pentecost is going to happen, in June in the summer. And just right after Pentecost in Acts 3, chapter 3, verse 1 says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple. Okay, they're going the opposite way here in Acts 3. And John, they're leaving the temple, but here they're going into the temple through the gates. It says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful, the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those who were entering the temple. And so that's exactly where we would find ourselves, maybe not at that gate, but one of the gates. As they're going out, they would pass by these diseased and disabled individuals who were asking for alms. That was the social program for these people in that day. That was it. They would be there asking alms. And that's where Jesus sees this man. He sees a man who's blind from birth. So try to imagine what it's like to be blind. Pam's smiling. She is getting there. But imagine being blind from birth. Not even Pam will be able to imagine that. I mean, this guy hasn't ever seen anything. Nothing. So I don't think we can really even imagine what that was like for him. Never seen anything. If I close my eyes and I imagine what it's like to be blind, I still have memories. I still picture things. But this guy had none of that, nothing. And not only that, imagine being blind from birth, but being blind from birth in the first century. So in our country today, we're very blessed to have a lot of programs and helps for people with disabilities, right? And it's in the first century, this is it. There's nothing but this. And so he was a beggar. We'll find that out next time when we get down to verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors of those who previously saw him as a what? Beggar. He's a beggar. So all he could do is stand there and hold out a cup and say, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. What kind of life would that be? What kind of life would it be for his parents? We're going to meet his parents next time also, later in the passage. I mean, just think, his parents every day would have to take their grown son by the arm and lead him to one of the gates of the temple and find him a good spot to sit him down or stand or whatever, so that all day long he could hold out his cup and say, alms for the poor. Alms for the poor. But the text says, and passing by, Jesus saw him. He saw him, and obviously he's not passing by anymore. He stops and he moves toward the man. I know that because in verse 6 it says, when he had said this, so this whole conversation that we're going to read about between Jesus and the disciples is said in the presence right there with the blind man, because when he said this, he spat on the ground and he made clay and rubbed with the saliva and rubbed the clay on his eyes. So he's not fleeing anymore. He's stopped because he saw this man and his need, and he moved toward him. Now, this is sort of a side note, but do you see handicapped people and move toward them? So when you read this whole story, you got to come away, we'll read it next time, but you got to come away thinking this guy who was born blind is an extraordinary person, right? It's one of the people, when you read about it, that you think, when I get to heaven, I want to meet this guy. He really is. And it's been my experience that handicapped people are not just people with needs and problems. They're extraordinary people. They are. Worth getting to know. So I know for me, when I need an encouragement, all I need to do is spend some time with Joy and her friends. So when I walk into the room with where they are, you would see some girls who are all handicapped, and most more profoundly handicapped than Joy, and girls who, humanly speaking, have every reason to be miserable, to be mad, and they are the most joyful. Now, these are Christian girls, okay, so that makes a difference, but they're the most joyful, content, unselfish people you could ever meet. So, anyway, I'm just saying, if you ever have the chance to see, to move toward a handicapped person, do it, because they can be a blessing to you and you can be a blessing to them. Okay, so Jesus sees the blind man and obviously he moves towards him in compassion, but his disciples blow it, don't they? They do something that they're really good at. They put their foot in their mouth. In verse 2, they say his disciples asked him that. So they obviously noticed that Jesus saw him. He stopped, he's walked over to him, they've noticed this, and so they say to Jesus, who sinned, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? That is not a compassionate thing to say in the presence of a blind man. So this guy's blind, he's standing there with his cup out, he can't see, but he can hear the disciples and Jesus who were standing in front of him. And it's a discussion that I'm sure he hears repeated every day, all day long. Who sinned, this man or his parents? It's very important to wrap your mind around that question. So I'll help you. So have you ever watched Dennis the Menace, the movie with Walter Matthau in it? So, you know, Dennis's parents have to, at the same week, same time, go on separate business trips. And so they're going to be gone for a while. So Mr. and Mrs. Wilson, Mrs. Wilson volunteered to take care of Dennis while they're gone. And so Mrs. Wilson was only supposed to be gone a couple of days. So when a couple of days are over, Mrs. Wilson lets Mr. Wilson know that, you know, whatever city she's in, there was a storm and the plane got canceled and we're going to have to watch Dennis a little while longer. And Mr. Wilson just comes apart, you know, he just like, what's wrong with her? Why does she do this to me? Why can't she get herself back here? And, you know, and Mrs. Wilson finally says, look, it's a storm. It's nobody's fault. And Mr. Wilson says this, makes this great statement. He says, a tragedy of this magnitude has to be somebody's fault. That's exactly what these disciples are saying. They're saying, who's, you see that in the text? Who? Whose fault is this? In the Jewish mind, it's either that this man sinned or his parents. Now, there's something really wrong with their question, right? Because Jesus' answer starts with neither. Neither. There's something wrong with the question. Well, it's bad logic, number one, and it's bad theology, number two. Okay, it's bad logic because it's a logical fallacy to say that this issue can be reduced down to either this or that. And so, I don't know, there's some name for that fallacy, right? It's some kind of a false dilemma fallacy, this or that fallacy. And to say that this question or this issue can be reduced down to this or that when there's actually another option is a logical fallacy. If you're a politician, you're an expert at that, right? There are two guys right now who are both saying the same thing, right? You either vote for me or democracy as we know it is over. Really? I mean, there's maybe not a third option that maybe somebody besides those two guys aren't in control. Anyway, it's a logical fallacy. The issue is way more complex than either this or that, okay? Worse than being bad logic, it's bad theology. So the rabbis of that day did teach that congenital disabilities and deformities were a result either of the parent's sin or the individual's sin. Now, I tried to read, and I did read some about how they come up with it. It could possibly be the baby's sin. But they did. They actually believe in that it's possible to sin in the womb. And they twist some verse. I think, I didn't even write it down. It's a, I think it said that sin is at the door, and they say that the door is the womb, and it's just, it's twisted. So we're not even going to go there, right? I think we don't need to. But what about the parents? Turn to Exodus 20. Turn over to Exodus 20. So, if you were listening to the rabbis, they would have you turn to Exodus 20. You'll recognize right away that this is the Ten Commandments, right? Verse 2, God's speaking to Israel, giving them the law. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Okay, do you see it? What do you see? Does it say that the children are going to be punished for the parent's sin? It does not say that, does it? It says that their iniquity, the sin of the parents, will be visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. What he's saying is he's speaking to this generation of Israelites who have just come out of Egypt, and he's telling them, if you as a generation allow yourselves to descend into idolatry, your children are going to see that, and they're going to follow that, and it's going to take generations to root out that sin out of the nation. So be careful. But he's not saying parents sin, children get punished. No, parents sin, they're going to get punished. The children are going to sin, they'll get punished for their own sin. Turn over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18. So, you know, Ezekiel's ministering to a group of Israelites who have been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. And so they're by the river Chebar, I think it was. They're by the river up there. And Ezekiel's ministering to them. And you can imagine what they could be thinking. All right? They have just been yanked out of their homes, taken captive to Babylon. Because why? Because of persistent idolatry in the nation. And so you can imagine they're sitting there by the river thinking, God is so unfair. I mean, our parents sinned, right? The nation sinned, and we're paying for it now. We're the ones who got taken captive. We're in Babylon. So Ezekiel 18, verse 1. So anyway, what they did is they came up with a proverb. Okay, this is not a proverb out of the book of Proverbs. It's not an inspired proverb. This is a proverb that they made up because they felt God was so unfair to them to show what's going on. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's a great picture, isn't it? Okay, you're going to imagine your father eats, you eat, I eat, you know, some spoiled grapes and they're sour, and all of a sudden Joy's teeth are set on edge. So I do the deed and my kids get the punishment for it. And that's how they felt. They felt our fathers, our forefathers sinned, and now we're paying for it. Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, the souls of the Father as well as the souls of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. What God's saying, stop saying that. It's not true. Sometime when you have time, read through the whole chapter, because God will tell them, he'll give all these scenarios and say, suppose there's a man who does what's right and he will live. He doesn't go into idolatry and to sin, he's going to live. But then what if he has a son who doesn't follow his example and the son sins? He becomes an idolater. He's going to die. For his sin, the soul that sins will die. Well, what if that guy who sinned has a son who didn't sin? Then that son will live. What if that, and it just keeps going on like that. What if that guy has a son and that son sins and he repents? He will not die. And the problem with these Jews in Babylon is that God had sent them prophets too. And God had told them to repent over and over again, and they did not. So they are there suffering for their own sin. And God says, don't say it anymore. Don't say the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge. It's not true. And that's exactly what Jesus, go back to John 9, that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 3. Neither his parents neither this man nor his parents sinned. He's saying, stop saying that. It's not true. You've been taught that by the rabbis. It's not true. Now, in the 21st century, we know a lot more, right? We think we can say why this man, if he were here, we could say why he was blind, born blind. Just got to Google it, right? So I did. I Googled, you know, I put in Google, you know, why are children born blind? All right, and came right up. genetic mutations occur at fertilization or occur during development, premature births, nutritional, this is in utero, nutritional deficiencies when they're in the womb, infections in the womb, diseases in the womb, trauma and delivery. By the way, that's what happened to Joy, the trauma and delivery. The umbilical cord was around her neck, and so in the process of being born, it strangled her. So when she was born, there's no movement, no sound, no breathing, no heartbeat. So right there in front of us in the delivery room, they did CPR on Joy. And as you can see, God spared her life. She's here. I know I'm not talking to just the average congregation. Your minds are going, okay? You're thinking because, you know, nutritional deficiencies, couldn't that be the mom's problem? Infections, could that not be a sin of the mom? That she got an infection that passed on to her baby? What about crack babies? Babies that are born to women who were addicted to crack and they are born addicted themselves and with disabilities. So I did read that a major cause of children being blind, especially in the third world, not so much in the United States anymore, but in the third world, a major cause of children being born blind is gonorrhea, venereal disease. Is that not the sin of the parents? And you can think of others. But you guys are thinking about the Bible. I can see your head, it in your eye. There's a handful of passages that you are probably thinking about now. You could be thinking about the flood, right? You think some pregnant women might have gone down in the flood? Babies, totally innocent. I'll just pick one to talk about, all right? Because this is the hardest one for me. So David and Bathsheba committed adultery. And David covered it up, right, with murder. And was unrepentant until Nathan came to him and told him the story about that lamb. And at the end of the story, he points to David and he says, because David said, this man who took, rich man who took the poor man's lamb, he should die, and you're the man, David. And then David said, oh, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because this by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall what? Die. Nathan went back to his house. The Lord afflicted the child, and he became sick, and he died. Jesus would still say, that's not it. So look at the verse, their question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that would be born blind? Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Is Jesus saying that his parents never sinned? No, he's not, is he? He's saying that their sin is not the answer to their question, which is what? Who? Who's responsible? Okay, Jesus is saying it doesn't matter if his parents sinned or not. That's not the issue. That's not it. It doesn't matter if something happened with the genetics. It doesn't matter if there was infections or disease or birth trauma, the doctor's fault, whatever. All those things are what we call what? Secondary causes. The disciples are asking who? Who's the primary cause? That's what Jesus is answering. The primary cause is not all those things. There can be lots of them. Jesus is going to tell us, and by the way, knowing a lot, whatever secondary cause you might know, knowing those doesn't help much, does it? Because they can leave us bitter and angry and depressed. Verse 3, Jesus is going to tell us, he's going to answer the who question. He's going to answer the question, who's responsible? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. When the disciples look at the blind man, they saw a tragedy that had to be somebody's fault. When Jesus looked at the blind man, he saw the work of God on display. He saw the glory of God in this blind man. Now, to get the full impact of what Jesus is saying, you got to look at the tenses, the tense of verse 3 and the tense of verse 4. Okay, so bear with me. That tense of the manifested, God manifests his work, is past tense in verse 3. Okay, meaning he's answering their question. When this guy was born, he was born this way to show the glory of God, to manifest the work of God. Verse 4, Jesus said, we must work, present tense now, the works of him who sent me. In other words, he's going to do another work now in the present that's going to show that he is God. It's going to show his glory as God. So what I want you to see, he's talking about two works. One in the past, the man being born blind, that manifested the works of God. And as we'll see in a few minutes, this one that is going to happen in the present for Jesus and his disciples then, when he heals the man, that is a work of God. So that means that Jesus is not just saying that God allowed the man to be born blind, and now that he has found him to be that way, he's going to use that for God's glory by healing him. Do you get the distinction that I'm making? He didn't just allow it. So I want you to look at verse 3. Whose work was it that this man was born blind? It's God's work. God's work. God is the one who did it. It's God's work. It's not something that happened beyond his control, and he now found it to be like this, and now he's going to do something. He didn't just allow it. It's his work. It's his work. Exodus 4:11. So Exodus 4, you know, is still at the burning bush. God's speaking to Moses from the burning bush, and Moses is saying, oh, I don't want to go back to Egypt. I can't talk. And the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God does it. It's God's work. So jot that one down, Exodus 4:11. Also jot down Psalm 139, 13 to 16. The psalmist says this, for you, Lord, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. Your what? your works. Same word, your works. Wonderful are your works. I know them very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. You get that? That's incredible. So when God says it's my work, his work is not just some haphazard work. His work is something that was designed and planned ahead of time and then executed perfectly as he willed in the womb. So when it says that the days of me were written in a book before they were formed, the days that he's talking about are the days in the womb in this context. So every day from conception to whatever happens with the genes, whatever happens with the diseases, or whatever happens, God had written it ahead of time. God, it's God's work. So what is God saying? And what is Jesus saying in verse 3? That this blindness is God's work. He is the cause. It's from him. God's work. He is the cause. It's from him. But that verse 3, you noticed, I'm sure already, is a purpose. But this happened. This was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. So not only did God do it, but God did it with a purpose, the purpose of putting on display the works of God so that we might see his glory. So number one, this blindness is God's work. He is the cause. It's from him. Number two, this blindness is for his purpose. It's for him. It's from him and it's for him. Now, verse 4, we're going to move from the past when he was born to right now as he's standing here in front of Jesus. Verse 4 says, Jesus is talking. Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So we... Jesus already said back in chapter 5 that the Father's working and I'm working. We're working together. And I think here he's referring to that. It's God the Father and God the Son working together. But I think he's also including the disciples. Even though disciples don't do anything at this point, they will eventually have to know that they are doing God's work. We are doing God's work. What's the significance of, while it's a day, night is coming? Well, my first thought was, if you're going to heal a blind man, it'd be kind of cruel to heal him at night, right, when he can't see anything. But it's not what Jesus means. Jesus is talking about the cross. The cross is going to come soon. That's the night he's talking about. But right now, during the day, while this period of time when he's alive, where God has sent him to be the light of the world, he's going to be about God's doing God's work. We must, that word must, we've run into a number of times in John already. It's the word of divine necessity, meaning he's about to accomplish something that God has planned from eternity. This is God's plan for him to heal this man at this time. Divine necessity to put on display the glory of God. Now, that does not mean that healing is a divine necessity for every disabled or sick person now on earth. In fact, isn't God's glory displayed most often by the grace that he gives his people to go through the suffering that he gives us, right? Remember the thorn in the flesh for Paul. Paul says, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it would leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on me. So God's grace is sufficient grace. His power for us in hardships is a work of God just as much as God's healing is a work of God. But for this man, now, in this text, God's will is to heal him because Jesus is demonstrating, giving a proof of who he is. But it shows the power of God and the grace of God. So my third point is, this is all God's work that sustains us. It's through him. So not only is it God's work, it's from him, it's to him for his glory, but now it's through him, it's by his power, his strength. So let's read this miracle again. It's so cool. Verse 6. When he had said this, he spat on the ground. He made clay of the saliva, rubbed the clay on his eyes, and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed, and he came back seeing. Can you imagine? This is a guy who was born blind, so he's never seen the face of his parents. He's never seen his hand, never seen a building, never seen a bird, nothing. And all of a sudden, he sees it all. God healed him. So, am I the only one thinking that's sort of gross? I mean, that's sort of unsanitary, right? He spits on the ground, and he makes clay and rubs it on the guy's eyes and then tells him to go and wash in this pool called Sent. It's called Sent because the spring is outside the city wall, and so they made an aqueduct or something to bring it into the sea, so the water is sent in, so it's Sent. So why did Jesus do that? Spit and make clay, put it on his eyes, and send him away to wash. All right, so by doing this miracle, Jesus is revealing, is manifesting his glory as a Son of God, as the I Am, the light of the world. He's showing that he is God, full of grace and truth, full of power. And what's at stake here is the glory of Jesus, right? Either he is sovereign or he is not. Now, that is not a logical fallacy. Some questions can be reduced down to just two possibilities. Either God is God or he's not. There's no third option. Either God is sovereign, either Jesus is sovereign or he's not. If there's even one molecule that finds its way outside of the power and control of Jesus, then he's not sovereign. The spit has no power, right? The dirt has no power, right? The water in the pool has no power. It's all the power of Jesus. That's the point. It's all his power. And I think the reason that John makes it the statement of what this pool means, sent, is because Jesus is trying to say that whatever means he chooses to use, he can use dirt, he can use spit, he can use water, he can use genetics, he can use diseases, he can use sin, of failure of others, whatever. He can use whatever. Those are just secondary means. He is the one who is sovereign and in control. They are all sent by him. They are all in his hands, sent by him. He is the only sovereign. They are all just secondary causes. He is Lord over all. Now, you might be thinking, well, this message doesn't apply to me. I don't have a daughter who's handicapped. I don't know somebody who's handicapped. But that's not the point, right? The point is that he is Lord over everything, not just people who are born with disabilities, but everything. And this whole light of the world passage finds its roots back in Isaiah 42. Let me just read you a few more verses again. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, all the people on it, right? Who gives spirit to those who walk on it? I am the Lord. That's what Jesus just showed us in this. He is sovereign. He is Lord. You know, we ended last time at the end of chapter 8 with that verse that said, where Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And we said that it means that Jesus is Lord. He's sovereign over all. Abraham's day was his day. He was sovereign then. Moses' day was his day. He was sovereign then. David's day was his day. That day outside the temple was Jesus' day, sovereign, in control. Today, in your life, God is sovereign completely, fully. So that we sang, every joy, every sorrow falleth from where? From above. Traced upon the dial by the Son of Love, we may trust him fully. Because our God is sovereign, we have someone in whom we can trust, in whom we can stand on. So, again, we sang that our trials, when the trials of life test our faith, we do and we must and we can set our hope on Jesus. Because we know these three truths. It's all by God's work. It's from him. It's all by God's power. It's through him. And it's all by God's glory. It's to him. Exactly what Paul said in Romans, right? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So we can say, hallelujah. The Lord, our God, reigns. Let's pray. Father, we confess that so often we know and understand so little of your ways. Your ways are higher than our ways. You're unfathomable so often, but Lord, you have given us truth to stand on. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And though we don't know a lot, don't understand a lot, we know you because you revealed that you are our God of unlimited power, our God of great faithfulness, infinite grace, mercies new every morning, love demonstrated at the cross of Jesus. You are our sovereign God, and we worship you. Thank you now for this day that we've had to worship you, to fellowship together. Thank you for your word. We rejoice that we have the privilege of being here. Now we pray that you would guide us as we go into our week. May you be honored and glorified through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be dismissed.